Good morning. It would be helpful if you had a Bible with you to open it to 1 Corinthians. As you may know, we're last few months we've been working through what does God say about the church, and we're in perhaps one of the most obvious passages to go to, which is 1 Corinthians, which was a church in chaos, as the Apostle Paul tried to help. So their messiness meant we get all sorts of wise advice. And 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, which we're in the middle of, is of course absolutely central. Now, I mistakenly thought that we're doing 1 Corinthians 13 this week and 1 Corinthians 14 next week, and I thought, ripper, because there are some things in 1 Corinthians 14 that I was really hoping to get to, but then I realised, no, we're doing it all in 1 week. So we're hardly going to touch 1 Corinthians 14, which is a shame because there's some really great stuff, but it's fairly explanatory. So if you just read it a couple of times, or you can ring me up, 0410-609-552, and we can have a bit of a chat about it, or you can talk about it with your life group leader or whatever. So we are going to focus mainly on chapter 13. It's well known in some circles. It was part of the reading at Princess Diana's funeral, which I've had such a life of non-achievement. One of my achievements is I didn't watch that. Didn't watch her wedding or funeral. I've got other things, more important things to do. But there was quite a lot of conversation about what some people thought that the Prime Minister of England had made up this poem, which we just heard read, because it is it is one of the bits of the Bible that is very beautifully written. All sorts of accolades are given to this. All sorts of writers compete to say the most meaningful things about this meaningful passage, but probably missing the point somewhat. Because I tell you what, when the people in Corinth read chapter 13, they wouldn't have thought, oh, that is so beautiful. I wonder if I can get the Apostle Paul to preach at my wedding in a couple of weeks' time on that passage. It's much more challenging than it is comforting. I had the great fun the other weekend of three of our grandchildren spending the night with us, and they were having a lovely warm bath because the rectory's got a huge bath, which is fantastic. And Arthur was splashing me, which was quite nice. It was warm water. It wasn't particularly cold. And I had some fun that I hadn't had in years. I went and got some really cold water and came in and threw it on him, just, you know, on his neck and chest. I avoided his sister, who was, of course, angelic. And the scream of sort of semi-joy and horror meant I had to go and get another glass and pretend it wasn't happening and do it again. I want to suggest to you that 1 Corinthians is more like the glass of cold water than it is like a warm, cozy bath. Just before we pray, 1 Corinthians 12, where he introduces it by saying, now, concerning the gifts of the Spirit, which is sort of the heading for the section, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and then 14 is really a sandwich. 1 Corinthians 12 is on about the unity of the Christian church. So it says things like this. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The emphasis is we are one. We mightn't look like one, but we are in God's sight, and in God's sight, we are one, like members of a body. Chapter 14 is more on about how, okay, when we meet together with the different gifts God has given us, different parts to play, how do we do this? What sort of principles can we use? And in chapter 14, he says things like this. Verse 12, so it is with you, since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. So each of us coming are not coming to get built up personally. We are coming with a responsibility to help others get built up and to grow. And that's how he says to assess things. But then he takes us to chapter 13. You know, a chicken sandwich has got bread and chicken. Whatever else, and that's the key thing, that's the defining thing. And here we've got chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 13, this what is known as the chapter on love, which it is really the defining thing. It's the heart and the lungs of how church works. Other things, important, But if you get this right, much will be right. We get this wrong, all will be wrong. Let's pray that God would help us. Lord Jesus, we are happy to pause and to acknowledge that we are yours. Individually, you have saved us and bought us with a price. And corporately, we are together members of your body. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, teaching our minds and transforming our hearts and lives. We ask this, Lord, because we know without you, nothing useful can happen. Amen. The passage, 1 Corinthians 13, very obviously falls into three sections. So we'll follow the three sections that God has given us. Firstly, we're going to look at what is absolutely essential. Secondly, what is the essence of the absolutely? And lastly, that the essential is eternal. So firstly, he gives sort of three hypotheticals. I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, whatever that is, I'm nothing. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, whatever that is, I gain nothing. So what these sort of three hypotheticals, he deals with the gift that the Corinthians thought was the most important because it was the most weird and spectacular, speaking in tongues. The Apostle Paul doesn't spend any time here defining it, so I'm not going to spend more than a second or two. It could be, sometimes it's a foreign language, as seems to happen in Acts 2. It does seem sometimes it's what could be described as the language of angels, where no one understands it unless someone is given the gift of interpretation. Some of you have seen it. Some of you pray in tongues. We have people in our Bible study groups, various friends who you'll hear them sometimes quietly praying in tongues. At least that's what I think they're doing. But that was the gift that they thought was good. Man, it was so spectacular. It was so weirdly, wonderfully spiritual. And people do tend to confuse that which is exotic with that which is spiritual. It's one of the reasons why people like things in a foreign language sometimes in their worship, because it feels, ooh, it's a bit other, not boring old English. He says, but if I have that gift, and if I can speak in all languages of angels and everything else, but lack love, what's he say? All I'm just a clanging gong. It's not a language at all, it's just a racket. Almost certainly referring to what used to happen in the pagan temples, where gongs and that would often be rung to the point people said it was like as annoying as a constantly yapping dog, the gong, 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 and it was to sort of scare away evil spirits, which you've seen that. Some of you have been in country where noise is used to scare away evil spirits. But he says, if I've got no love, it's just noise, not language. Secondly, he then picks on the gift that he really values, the one that the Apostle Paul says, this is the one you want to go for. And that's what chapter 14 is about. Listen to what he says. If I, it's nice that he says I, he doesn't say you. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, so he's saying if I had the wisdom of God on everything, I could write the final definitive book on why God allows suffering in his world. And I could also write the final definitive book on God's absolute control and sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility, that sort of thing that people, you know, spend a lot of time trying to work out. He said, if I could do that, if I had this massive gift of insight and wisdom and prophecy, telling out God's word, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So he's not saying if you lack this thing, whatever it is, whatever he means by love, that sort of damages the gift a bit. He says it demolishes it. Lack of love, no matter what gifts you might have, right, destroys everything. He goes on and says, "What I might have the faith that can move mountains," referring back to Jesus and his teaching on prayer. So imagine someone in our church. Imagine, say, if we get, you know, with the ads for the kids minister, someone who was the most amazingly prophetic preacher, speaker to the kids ever. We wouldn't let him speak to the kids. We said, come on, we need to learn. and also had this massive faith. So when you wanted to take the garbage out and it was wet, you could just, like, mate, could you pray that the garbage would go out and the trolley would just move itself out, or whatever else. You know, his prayers were always answered in the affirmative. We'd be so impressed, God would not be, if he wasn't loving in the way that he defines it. So that's his gift, the gift that he thinks is so good. Then something which I think all of us appreciate. If I gave all I possess to the poor and gave over my body to hardship, that I may boast. It's a little hard to translate one or two of the phrases there, but he's talking about giving both money and his own body. And people are impressed, you know, with that sort of suffering and the giving. But he says, if I do that but I don't have love, whatever that is, I gain nothing. God will not respond with a generous reward and blessing because of that. So this is the thing that is absolutely essential. I was just remembering, I must watch the movie again. I haven't watched it in 700 million years. Not The Wind in the Willows. What's the one about the Deep South? Gone with the Wind. I knew it was something to do with wind and trees and something. Gone with the Wind. And Clark Gable says to this gal at the end, I don't know, I've got to watch it again to see if she deserved it or not. It's got this line, it says, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn, which was very strong language in movies back then. Right? And it's almost like God is saying, it doesn't matter what gifts you got, that you may be, everyone in the churches in the universe might think you are the best, you're the most amazing, if only we could have you every week, etc. You are nothing in the eyes of God if you're not a person of love in the way that he defines it. So that's what's absolutely essential. Character is much more important than competence and gifts and capacities. That the actual work of God transforming us from the inside, that's what he sees as absolutely essential. It's a bit like what Jesus says in Luke 16, a very haunting statement Jesus says, what is highly esteemed amongst men is despised before God. Now that's, you've got to let that sink in. That's a proverb, right? That is, it is generally true. I don't think Jesus is saying is anything humans admire God, but he's saying just generally speaking, what humans think is amazing, what you and your group think is a self-evidently wonderful truth, we've got to live on the awareness that there's a very good possibility God says, no, I'm completely unimpressed with that. We've got to keep listening to him and learning what is true. Anyhow, it is love, whatever that is absolutely essential. Well, let's have a look at the essence of what is the absolutely essential. And that's given to us very clearly in verses 4 to 7. Now, I'm going to suggest a way that we can really get to the depths of this over the next few weeks. We're just going to touch on some key things here. He says, love is, and then there's a whole list, you know, about 6 or 7 positives, about 6 or 7 negatives, describing what love is. And they're all verbs, which is helpful to remember. They're all present tense verbs, that is, they're ongoing things. So love here is defined, and the Bible does define love for us in the same way as it'll define God. When someone says, I believe in God, you don't know, you almost know nothing about what they actually believe until they put some content into the word. Same with love. And sometimes in our culture, love is used as a description of that which is the exact opposite of what God thinks love is. Sometimes, as I've mentioned, the worst word someone can hear is, I'm in love. You know, the husband who sits, as has happened to people I've known, sits on the end of their little kid's bed and says, I'm in love with someone other than you. I'm leaving. The family's being cracked apart. So being in love can become the justification for some of the most ruthless, selfish acts ever done by humans. And God, therefore, he will give us definitions of what love is. The most common one is, for example, in 1 John 4, where he says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul will say God is demonstrating his love and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible will normally define love by simply saying, look at the death of Jesus, understand who's dying, understand why he's dying, and you'll catch a glimpse of love. That's what love is. It's living for others. But here's another description, because the Bible gives us sort of multi sort of perspectives on love so we get it right. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Let's wake that text up if we can. Skip past the pictures of toilets. We won't put those up. Have to come back at 4 if you want to know what that's about. Okay. Here's where he's giving us the essence of the absolute. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. And on it goes. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I want to draw your attention just to the first two words, because I think everything works itself out from that. You want to see how your love life's going? Let's check these. Love is patient. I was mocked by a friend in the discussion a little while ago for having a hopelessly utopian view of life. And I said, Peter, have you got any idea what I believe? You know, it's not Christians who've got a utopian view of life. We've often been seen the ones who are real downers. You know, when the wall came down on East Berlin, it's tragic looking at the happiness. People thought, this is it. It's all peace, love and mung beans from now on. We're all going to live happily ever after. Rubbish. And Christians go, no, it's more complicated than that. There's a heart issue, not just a political issue. But again and again, when God wants to talk to you about what he wants you to be and become, when it comes to being loving, the first thing he says is patient. What does that imply? You only need patience when someone is irritating. One of my great gifts to you is that I'm so irritating. I give you a chance to grow in patience and learning to forgive idiots, and that's what I do for you. But the word literally means long-tempered. It's funny, we have words like ruthless, but we don't have words like ruthful. I quite like the word ruthful. Ruthless meaning lacking in mercy, ruthful meaning full of mercy. So we have a phrase, short-tempered. We don't have a word long-tempered. That's this word. It's saying it takes a long time for this person to get worked up. Long-tempered. Because humans are irritating, annoying, disappointing, and sometimes, and many of you know this, deliberately hurtful. That they will do planned acts to destroy your dreams and your happiness. And the call always when the Bible wants to tell you about what it means to live as Christ's person in this broken world until he returns, patience. So now some of us say, well, look, you know, when I was young, I was a redhead. So I was allowed to be impatient, you know, because if you're redhead, you're allowed to be fiery tempered. You know, and I was, you know, a bit of Scottish blood and a bit of Welsh blood. All that. You know, and I did have a filthy temper. It was one of the first things I thought God said, we're going to work on this, Pally, when I became a Christian. And it took a bit of, well, it's still going on. But there's no, if you find, but I'm just a passionate person. No, you're an impatient person. It doesn't matter if you put it down to your genetics or your family or, you know, your great lover of Braveheart or something like that. The fact is, if you get impatient with people, and what takes over your actions is some desire to pay them back, to put them down, to put them in their place. If you're impatient, that is unloving. It is, therefore, for the Christian, sinful. It needs to be repented of. You need to cry out to God for help. Love is patient. And when you are with that person who really tries your patience, stop talking about them. Right? One of the things God wants you to do is to grow up into the freedom of not having your actions controlled by how the other person treats you. That's the normal thing in human life. We're kind of nice-ish to people, but if they then do enough bad stuff, we give ourselves permission to ignore them, to shun them, to speak badly of them, to destroy their reputation. That's unloving, it's impatient, and it's sinful. And love is patient. On the other side, love is kind. Kindness is a really underrated virtue. And it'd be interesting to work out whether or not people at work, people in your family, would ever think to describe you with the word kind. Because love is kind. Love takes the other person's sensitivities seriously. Love treats the other person as fragile, as needing care, needing tenderness. Sometimes people who look really harsh and tough, not always, sometimes they're enormously fragile. Without giving too many details away, in another city long, long ago, I was in a small committee, and we had four people in this little committee, and one of the guys was an amazingly diligent Christian. Every Sunday, would never go away on Easter Sunday, on Easter until after Good Friday. I just thought, no, this is about, it's about Jesus, Easter. It's not about another long weekend. He cared for the poor, was generous to mission. He was a very impressive man. He had a filthy temper. He didn't shout at you. He just put you down. And I was in this meeting one time, and I shouldn't have done that because it says love keeps no record of wrongs. But I began to note down every time he was just point blank rude to someone in that room of people who were committed to the same program. I got up to 17. And I said, brother, I just want to stop you. You have been point blank rude to either me or the other two people here 17 times in less than an hour. I said, that's a problem. He said, I'm just a person who speaks the truth. No, I said, you're rude and you're offensive and you hurt people. And people put up with it because of their strengths, not because you're, you know, so as special as you might think. It went back and forwards a bit. And he was just saying, oh, you know, I come from the country where I speak the truth. And in the end, I said to him, brother, it's not a question of personal style. It's a question of sin, right? The Bible says love is not rude. You are consistently rude to people. And I knew it happened in other areas of his life from unfortunate sources. But anyhow, the interesting thing was when I said that to him, because he's a Christian man, although I think he was rude, he then took it seriously. He then really wanted to know. And he asked, do you want me to leave the committee? I said, well, let me think about that. And the interesting, as the conversation went on a bit longer and others joined in, I turned back to him and he was sitting in this very large sort of single lounge chair, had turned sideways in it, had pulled his knees up to his chest and had gone into a fetal position. I don't think he was aware of it. I did not know what to do. I thought, I do not have the skill to help work this through with this bloke. So I chatted with him about it afterwards rather than say, brother, look, have a look at how you're sitting. I don't know what it means, but it's weird. And I take it there was some deep need for kindness that he had that had made him so rude. Right? But at some stage, you love people by helping them face it, I think. I think that's what the Bible speaks of when it talks of the wounds of a friend. But we need to be kind even with the people who are harsh. It's a vastly underrated thing. So those two things, patient with people, kind to people. I suggest to you most of what flows out of those next few verses simply works that out in various areas. Not concerned about ourselves. Right? It's not about me. It's not about you, right? We are not the most important person. Our job is to be loving, to be Christ-like as an individual and as a community. So I wonder who in your world needs your patience, right? Might be the person you dislike the most, hate the most, who's making your life miserable. But that may be the person that, yes, this is where you need to be patient. Not take revenge behind their back by wrecking their reputation, which is the normal thing civilized people do. Who particularly needs your kindness? Now, I know some of you are working really hard in some of these areas with people who are making your life very difficult. And you have expressed great patience and great kindness. And then we do something, And it's hard. We do need advice, sometimes in particularly difficult situations, and help. But here are the two basic things that he says. Love is patient, love is kind. So how are you going with the patience and the kindness? Let me suggest this thing here. I think this is helpful. If you remove the word love or it when it just refers back to love, and you put a name in there like Jesus. How's that read? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonour others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. On he goes. It's what you'd expect, isn't it? Because we know God is love. As Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But also what I found more challenging, I found that helpful as a reminder of what Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, is like, the one who died for us. Put your own name in there. I've done this in writing various times. So it reads like this. Don't laugh. Ian is patient. Ian is kind. Ian does not... No, that's enough of that. But I do want to urge you to go home perhaps, or do it here, put your name in there and see where it's most jarring. Right? A lot of nice people are terribly proud. Right? Their opinion, their insight, it's of course correct. And not everyone who's proud boasts. Right? You can sometimes do... Normally they go together, but often enough... We can just major in one particular sin. So do have a crack at that, replacing as you read it, Jesus for love, and for where it says it referring back to love, and putting your own name to see how you're going in that area. Because that's the area we need to grow. Unless, of course, you've already arrived at perfection, which I think means you've died and gone to heaven. So congratulations. Thanks for coming and being with us. So what's absolutely essential? Love in the way that God means it. Secondly, what is the essence of the absolutely essential? It is to be patient and to be kind. There are so many fights in so many families and so many companies and so many outfits and so many churches that if people had been patient and kind, the universe would be quite different. Thirdly and lastly, in verses 8 to 13, it's interesting just in 8 and 13, it starts with one word in verse 8 and it finishes with the same word in verse 13. A bit of a top and tail there. Love never fails. Fails here is the word of a leaf that is beautiful and perfect, but eventually within a couple of weeks or maybe a few months, it falls apart. Love never fails. And then verse 13, the very famous verse. Now these three remain. There's all these gifts and all the things people are all excited about in Corinth. But he said these are the three things that remain. Faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, it's quite a curious thing that the Apostle Paul would say that love is greater than faith. If you hear his sermons in the book of Acts, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The book of Romans, book of Galatians, book of Ephesians, you know, it's all about trusting Christ, trusting. And yet he says, love is greater than faith. And we're not entirely sure why that is, but I think it may be, as one scholar has suggested, ask these questions. Does God exercise faith? No. Nowhere in the scriptures do we see God trusting people. Does God exercise hope? Right? No, does the Bible speak like that. Does God love?
Yes.
Right? That is not a nice idea that religious philosophers came from. There is not a skerrick of that in the religions of the world. It comes through Jesus. God is love. It's not the universe. Although lots of 21st century versions of religions will speak like that. I had an argument, friendly argument, with a person up the back here at the last breakfast we had, who was very offended. And I said, it's not part of Islam. In the Quran, 99 names for God that Muslims have found. Love is not one of them. There's nowhere. Now, modern Muslims will talk about God being love because it's a nice thing which they've learnt from others. The other one is Father. Right? That was one of the silly things that the Pope said the other day. I mean, he's a greater man than me, but when he says we're all God's children, Muslims, they would find that terrifically offensive. God is not your father. You are not his son or daughter. You are his slave and servant. That's as good as it gets. But the Bible has this ridiculously beautiful understanding of God. We have a sense as human beings that love really matters in human life. right? To be massively successful and everything, but to be unloved. We know that's a terrible tragedy. Poor little rich man. And it's not just because humans have evolved to this weird thing that we like, you know, being cuddled. It's because you go back into eternity even before there was time, and God is love. It matters to us because we've been made in his image. It matters in our culture because our culture has been so infected by the Christian virus that we just take it for granted. And one great scholar in this area said that that Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, would not be taken seriously in any culture other than a Christian-based culture, right? Because it's just a silliness. But even if we think it's a silly song, we get it onto something important. What the world needs now is love, etc. Right? And that's because God is love. It's eternal. It's substantial. It's more substantial than the universe we live in. As far back as you go back, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in this beautiful community of love. God was not lonely. He didn't make us to make friends with. He had this beautiful community of love which he's inviting us into. I think that's why love is the greatest. See, love is not just a duty that we're called to do. It's your destiny if you're a Christian. If you're one of God's, it's all about love. Eternity is going to be this massive festival and expression and enjoyment of love. I've got almost no idea what it's going to be like in particulars. As I've said before, we are like a baby in the womb. The baby in the womb is designed for all sorts of experiences. Explain to the baby, the thing I say, explain to the baby what it's like to eat a cold, sweet mango. It's got all the machinery. The tongue, the brain, the nerves. It will one day, God willing, eat a beautiful mango. But you can't possibly explain. All it's ever had is sweet amniotic fluid. Delicious as that is. We are in that situation. We get little inklings of how beautiful things can be. Because I'm very old. We went to that tulip garden on the way to Sydney on the left-hand side. It's what you do when you get old. Or maybe it's just maturity. But anyhow, we were there. Normally speaking, I'd go and get the food, but for some reason, Alison, you know, went and got it. And I was just sitting on this seat, looking around. There's just miles, it looks like, of gorgeous coloured tulips. It was windy, but it was only windy in the trees. It wasn't windy down here, so there was sort of this beautiful sort of dance going on. And there were all these people there loving each other. There were some groups of old people with young people caring for them. There were young lovers. There were husbands and wives, I think some of them were. They had their dogs. They were behaving themselves. And I thought this, and it was just, I thought, this is the closest I've seen to heaven for quite some time, with the utter beauty of what we're in. And humans enjoying love and people. The difference will be in heaven is that Jesus himself will be the centre of our joy and our enjoyment. That's why love is eternal. Love never fails. It's why it's always a bit painful when it's read in weddings, isn't it? Because we know, don't we, sadly, that the love that is celebrated in a wedding so often fails. In fact, it normally lasts about 12 months, infatuation. But there are other ways you can, come to the thing next week about love in marriage, right? To learn how to keep those things going strong. Now, there's a fella called David Bentley Hart. I disagree with some of the stuff which wouldn't frighten him. He's got a mega brain and I've got a tiny brain. But he said something which I think is really helpful for us as Christians to get a handle on this. He says it's not just that God imposes bits of the vocabulary of love into our thinking. He says when you read the Bible, the grammar of the Bible is love. That is, the thing that holds the whole universe of the Bible together is this awareness that God is love. And he has demonstrated that in all sorts of ways, particularly in his son's death. And therefore it becomes the thing that his family live by. So it's not just that there's a few words about love, like our culture does. Be selfish, be selfish, be selfish, be selfish, be selfish, be selfish. Oh, be a bit loving. And we wonder why that doesn't quite work. But everything about the Bible is saying it is all about love. It is all about being for others. So we're nearing the end. In chapter 13, or the end of chapter 12, he says this, I will show you the most excellent way. So he said, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. And he gives us this beautiful description of the importance and what love is like. Then in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, follow the way of love. This has not been given to us for our admiration. It's been, he says, I'm going to show you the way of love, which is much more important than whatever gifts you may or may not have. Right? And now he says, now follow it, live it, be it, grow in it. And it's worth asking whether or not you are more loving than you were 12 months ago, because friends, we ought to be growing more loving week by week, day by day, not making for ourselves silly excuses to avoid what God has designed us for. Here's my suggestion. Read that, those verses again, and just think, what are the areas that I perhaps need to work on most of all? Perhaps you could ask your friends. Make sure it's a good friendship. But there's a guy called Henry Drummond who wrote a short book in the early part of the 20th century called The Greatest Thing in the World, which was a brief exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And he suggested something that I did with a friend in 1975, which is to read 1 Corinthians 13 as close to the first thing of the day every day for a month. Right? Now, we did it. I'm a very undisciplined man, but even I could do that. And just said, read it so it begins to shape the way that you think and your perspective. You'll find that God will speak to you from different parts of it on different days. If you are married to someone, my suggestion would be perhaps as soon as your compass mentis, you might have to not say much and make a cup of coffee or a tea or whatever it is that you take, perhaps read it together. But read it for a month. Hear the terrible seriousness of how everything you might think is significant about you is blown out of the water into nothingness if we're not loving and patient and kind. And also just see the eternality of it, right? That we don't want to stay as kiddies. Kids are beautiful, but a kid that never grows up, right, stays as a six-month-old baby, right? That's a tragedy, that failure to thrive. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us, and God wants that for us. Well, friends, that's my suggestion. I'm going to start tomorrow. I think I'm going to read different versions of it, perhaps from week to week. But I invite you to please don't feel guilty if you walk away saying, I'm not going to do it. But do find some way to get this love business out of the talky, chatty, isn't it nice, into the reality of our relationships, that we'll become more and more like Christ and therefore more and more loving as individuals and as in us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you that in ways that we really can't understand, you are love. You have always been love. There's so much that we don't get, but Lord, help us to rejoice in your love for each one of us, to take it seriously. And Lord, help us to grow more and more loving, even in the next week, that as individuals and as a community, we would be people of love. We ask this for the glory and the honour of your Son. Amen.